Either you will bow your knee before Jesus and give him his due now, or you will bow your knee before Jesus when you die, and you will pay for it forever in hell, giving God his due. This morning we're in Luke chapter 20, beginning there in verse 9. Jesus is going to tell the people there in the temple, he's going to tell them a parable, a story. Now, a little bit of background, a little bit of context for where we're starting this morning. Remember that Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. He's entered into the temple for the last time there before he is crucified. And then in 70 AD, the temple would be destroyed. So this is the last time that Jesus is going to enter there into Herod's temple there in Jerusalem. You remember back at the beginning of chapter 20 that Jesus entered into the temple and he had already thrown over the tables of the money changers, and he had run out with a cord of whips. He had run out all the people who were buying and selling there in the court of the Gentiles, the people who were manipulating, who were abusing the worship of God for gain, for false gain, because they were thieving people. They were charging them too much and so on and so forth. Then the scribes and the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Jesus there at the beginning of chapter 20, and they questioned Jesus, and they said, "Jesus, what authority do you have to do these things? And who gave you this authority to teach?" Because he'd already begun to teach there in the temple. And so they see Jesus as a threat. They see Jesus coming in to take what is theirs, to take their temple, to change it into something that they don't want. They see Jesus as a threat to their authority, a threat to their power. And Jesus shows that they really have no authority. They are swayed and controlled solely by the opinions of men. So he questions them about where John got his authority, because they didn't respect him either. And they won't answer. They're confounded and they're dumbfounded. They don't know what to think and what to do with Jesus. But they are hell-bent on killing him, on arresting him and putting him to death. And so there in verses 1 through 8, Jesus is addressing the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders of the people. Likely these are the rulers over the people. These are members of the Sanhedrin, the very council that would condemn Jesus and hand him over to the Romans. Jesus had been addressing them. And then in Matthew 21 and in Mark 12, those are the parallel passages in the other Gospels, it says that Jesus turned from those men, from addressing the chief people of Israel. He turned from addressing them and he turned to the common man. He turned to the people there in the temple complex and he began to teach them. And this text tells us that he began to teach the people, or to tell the people, this parable. You remember that a parable is an earthly story with what? A heavenly meaning. It is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a reasonable story, a story that each one of us can relate to, but it has a greater reality behind it. Jesus is not just telling a story for storytelling's sake. He's not just passing along a cleverly devised story. No, he is telling them something, a truth that is greater than the story. It's a very simple story, yet it teaches us a profound truth. And essentially, the truth is this. Jesus is teaching a parable against those chief people of Israel, against the leaders of Israel. And he's going to tell them, God has sent to you prophet after prophet, and you've put all of them to death. You've beat them. You've treated them shamefully. You have cast them out. You have not received the grace of God when God has sent you preachers. And doesn't Jesus say there in Luke chapter 13, verse 33 and 34, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to it." That's who you are. You won't receive the preaching of God's word. You won't receive the message of repentance. You will not give God his due. You won't give him his due. And that's the question for us this morning. Are you giving God his due? We have that saying all the time. We say it a lot of times about sports or whatnot. Maybe there's an athlete that you don't like, you don't care for, maybe an NBA player, and suddenly he scores 45 points in a game, and what do they say? Hey, give the man his due, right? Why do they say that? Give him what he's owed. He just did an incredible feat. Give him a little praise. Give him what he is due. Well, what does God do? God is due all of us. God owns us, and we owe him praise. We owe him lives of gratitude and praise. We owe him lives of faithfulness, obedience, holiness, righteousness. We owe it to him that we should love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. We owe that to God. He made us, he owns all the things in the world. So we ought to be giving God his due. The people of Israel were not, specifically the leaders of Israel were not. This is a parable about them, but it absolutely has truths for us. So let's look at this parable, this illustration that Jesus is teaching there. Look in verse 9, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. A man planted a vineyard, verse 9. In Matthew chapter 21, that parallel text in verse 33, it actually reads like this. The master of the house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press and built a tower. He has done extensive work to establish this property. He owns it. He's built it up. Not only has he bought the vineyard, not only has he planted the vineyard, not only has he put a fence around the vineyard, but he's also built a watchtower to keep the vineyard safe. He has done all of the work. He owns the vineyard. If you have ever been a lessee, you have ever leased out a property, what are you in relation to that property? Well, you know what you're not. You're not what? You're not the owner. So don't be putting holes in the wall and don't be hanging your pictures unless you've got it covered with the landlord. Don't paint the walls. This is not your house. You don't own this. They bought it. They put up their money. They may have even built it. It is their home. Now, the master of the house here, the owner of the vineyard, he has done all the work. This is his property. Look at what it says here. A man planted a vineyard and let it out. He leased it to tenants. They are not the owners of this property. Just like these Jewish leaders, they were not the owners of Scripture. They were not the owners of the kingdom of God. They were not the owners of Israel. It had been leased out to them. In fact, everything that you and I have has been leased out to us. We do not own it. No man, understand this, no man is his own man. No man belongs to himself. You belong to God. Men, women, children, you belong to God. God made you. He has established you. He made your parents. He made the home that you live in. He made the air that you breathe. He made the ground that you walked on. And if God decided to, he could cut the cord of your life at any moment and end it, because he owns each and every one of us. You are not your own. God has made you and he owns you, and we ought to give God what he is due. Israel at this point had not given God what he is due. Let's see how this plays out. A man planted a vineyard, verse 9, and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant. He sent a doulos. He sent a slave. That's what we say that we are. See, every master has slaves, and we say that Jesus is our Lord. We say he's our Savior. We say he is our master. That makes us to be slaves. In fact, what we say about our church is that we are here to serve and to not be served. We say that we are nothing more than a group of doulos, a group of slaves, a group of servants. What God says, that's what we do, because God is our Lord and he's our Savior, and we gladly submit to him as master. So the master of the vineyard, when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Some commentators make mention that he had probably given them 4 years in order to produce the crop, because that would have been the amount of time it would have taken for the vineyard to mature and to grow up and for them to start to produce some fruit here. And so it seems that the agreement between the vineyard owner and the tenants is this. He builds the vineyard. He does all this work. He establishes it. He gets it ready to go. They come in and they farm it while he's gone. And then the way that they are to pay him rent, what he is due, is some of the fruits of their labor. It's some of the fruit of their work. He has given them ample time to produce fruit. He's gone away into a far country, a long ways away, and he's given them time. But when the time comes to take an account and for them to pony up the rent, he sends a slave to go and gather it. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Give him what he is due. But wouldn't it just be nice if you owned a home and you're renting it out, that when rent time came, that they just paid you the rent? Wouldn't that be nice? Anybody who's ever rented out a piece of property said amen very loudly in their heart. But, and then everybody who's ever leased out a property says, yep, I've heard that before too. But, here's an excuse. But the tenants beat him. They beat this servant and sent him away empty-handed. They would not give the vineyard owner his due. They would not give him what he is owed. What would you do at this point? If this is your house that you rented out and you sent your servant, you sent a slave to that house to get the rent, what would you do if the lessees took that servant and beat him and sent him away? What would you do? You'd say, I've had enough. Call the cops. Evict them. They'll be out of that house quicker than they can say stop. They'll be gone. And we would be ruthless. We would be merciless. We would have no grace on these people, because not only have they withheld the rent, they have actually beaten the messenger sent to gather it. He's harmless. All he's doing is gathering the rent, and yet they beat him. We wouldn't have that much grace to prolong it any longer than one servant. But look at verse 11. And he sent another servant, another slave. But, there it is again, they also beat and treated him shamefully. So it seems like their treatment of the servants is actually escalating in hostility and in malcontent. So they beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away again empty-handed. They will not give the master his due. Most of us after the first time would say, that's enough. After the second time, there would be nobody left in this room that would say, I'd still give them another chance. We wouldn't give them a chance. They've beaten two servants at this point, treated them shamefully. Verse 12, and he sent yet a third. What a shock. He sent a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. And that word wounded is the Greek word traumatizo. Sounds very familiar. It's the word traumatized. They traumatized this servant. Not only are they treating these servants shamefully, but they are escalating in their violence and in their hostility towards these messengers. They traumatize this man and cast him out. They will not give him his due. At that point, we'd just be ready to burn the house down, wouldn't we? I'm sick of it. I'm done with it. The master repeatedly sending servants, but that's exactly what God did with Israel. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet, far more than three, in fact. He sent messenger after messenger after messenger, and every one of those messengers, they chased all over the country. They beat them, they stoned them, they sawed them in half, they treated them with great hostility, and they put many of them to death. You remember Ahab and Jezebel, how they chased the priests of God, the prophets of God, all over the country, and those men hid in caves away from the king and his queen. Israel wouldn't receive the preachers, they wouldn't receive the prophets. But you know what this tells me? This threefold sending of prophets and what Jesus is telling these people? That God has been perfect in his grace. He has been abundant in his grace to send prophet after prophet to Israel, even though they will not respond in faith and repentance. He continues to send more and more and more. God's grace is perfect to people who treat him with hostility. Here's something interesting, though. The repetition of sending prophets is not only an indication of God's relentlessness in grace, it's also indicative of the fact that they wouldn't respond. If they had responded to the first prophet, there would have been no need for the second or the third. They won't respond. Some people in this world think that God will continually just send them preacher after preacher, pastor after pastor, person who will share the gospel with them all the way until their deathbed. And then on their deathbed, they'll just give their life to Jesus. And what it indicates is this, that God has been extremely gracious with this person. God has allowed them to live. He has sent person after person to them to share the gospel. But what it is chiefly indicative of is the fact that they will not respond to the gospel. You can hear the gospel preached when it says to come to Jesus in faith and repentance. You can hear that preached over and over again by the most faithful preachers and prophets in the world. But that doesn't mean that you have accepted it. You would think at that point, like I said, the owner would just go to the vineyard and just burn the vineyard down. You and I would have been done after the first time, right? But look at verse 13. Shocking, the most shocking verse in the whole parable. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." How shocking is that? That's such a surprise of grace. That God would strive with Israel for so long, sending prophet after prophet, and ultimately sending his son Jesus to them. That he would strive to them with them past perfection, past a threefold revelation. He would send his only begotten son. But it tells us there in John chapter 1, verse 11, that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Have you been surprised by grace? Have you been surprised that God has continually strived with you over and over and over again through the years? I know that I am. It seems like every day I am surprised by grace. I am shocked that I wake up loving Jesus. I'm shocked, moreover, that I wake up and Jesus still loves me. And God continues to strive with me. Though in my actions I reject him from time to time, God still strives with me. That is such a surprise of grace. And some of you in here today, you need to be surprised by grace. You need to understand that God is still striving with you. And you are hearing the message from another prophet today, from another preacher today, another pastor today, inviting you to come to God, inviting you to give God his due and to receive Jesus, forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You can be surprised by grace. And there is not too far that you can go that God's grace won't reach. You can come to him today, even though you have spurned him all these years. God is still striving with you, at least for the moment. But you cannot continually reject Jesus without consequence, as we'll see there in verse 18. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." I'm going to show them a completely undue amount of grace. And the expectation here from the owner and from all of us reading this parable is that surely they'll receive the son. They won't put him to death because that will send the owner into fury. That's our expectation at least. But look at verse 14. It starts out with that little word, our favorite word, but. Expectations are going to change. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, they begin to have a dialogue is the word there in Greek. I don't know that I really like that word, or at least I don't like the way that our world uses it. Let's have a little dialogue as if we're going to determine truth between us. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, they began to reason in their minds, at least it seems to be reason to them, "This is the heir," they say. "Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." So apparently they think this. The owner has one son. He has a beloved son. And if we put him to death, when the owner dies, we're going to inherit this vineyard. And all of us scratch our head and say, well, that's not very reasonable. Well, friend, is sin ever reasonable? Is doing the wrong thing ever reasonable? It's not reasonable. It has eternal consequences. It has significant consequences. Everything that we do bad takes more from us than we were ever willing to give, takes us farther than we're ever willing to go, and keeps us longer than we were ever willing to stay. Sin always has consequences. It's never the reasonable thing to do. And so they come up with this foolish thinking that if they kill the son, these Israelite leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people, they think if we kill Jesus, we're going to get to keep the temple. We're going to get to keep our authority over the people. But here's the thing. God does not relinquish his authority. Ever. God never lets go of what is His. So for you and I, what we need to understand is this. You can kick against the goads. You can fight against God all your life, but He will never relinquish His ownership over you. He'll never let you go. I don't mean that in a gracious way. God will never relinquish His rights to you. You will give Him His due. Either you will bow your knee before Jesus and give Him His due now, or you will bow your knee before Jesus when you die, and you will pay for it forever in hell, giving God His due. God will never relinquish His ownership over a person. And some people think that they can just strive against God all their life and they'll win out because they can have the world if they just spurn God. Not the case, because God will never relinquish His rights, just like this owner would never relinquish the vineyard into the hands of these wicked tenants. So that's their reasoning. We're going to kill the heir, and then the inheritance may be ours. Verse 15, so this is what they do. And they threw Him out of the vineyard and killed Him. Not only is Jesus telling an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, I believe that Jesus is actually prophesying here in verse 15. He's actually telling them, this is what you're going to do. In a matter of days, I'm going to be betrayed by Judas. You're going to take me up. You're going to beat me in the city. And then you're going to take me outside of the city, cast me out, treat me like an outcast, treat me like a criminal, and then you're going to hang me on a tree and kill me. That's what you will do with God's Son. And that's going to infuriate. When He says that, that infuriates those people. What would you do? What would you do if that was your rental house and you had three young men who worked for you and you sent one to gather rent and the lessees beat him? You sent another to gather the rent and the lessees beat him and humiliate him. And then you send a third, they beat him, humiliate him, and traumatize him. And then you say, you know what? I'm going to send my boy. I'm going to send my son. And you send that son to that rental house. They take your son, they kill him, and then they throw him outside Mid-County. Go find some pasture and throw him in there. How would you react? If you were God, would you let such people in heaven? Not one single one of us. And yet people spurn God all the time. They ignore the preaching of the gospel all the time. They ignore Jesus and His coming to the earth to die for their sins, and yet they expect to have heaven when they die. They will not get it. What would you do? None of us would let such people into heaven. None of us would give such people the kingdom of God. What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? It's a call for self-inspection. Verse 16. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. That is an astonishing statement that He makes to these scribes and Pharisees. He will take the vineyard and give it to others. He's going to kill those wicked tenants and give the vineyard to the others. Because remember what He is telling them. He's telling them a kingdom truth. That God is going to take the kingdom of God away from the elders of Israel. Away from the chief priests. Away from the scribes. He is going to take the kingdom away from them. Everything that they thought was theirs. He will take it away from them. And He will give it to others. In Matthew 12:12, He actually says that He's going to take the kingdom of God. And He's going to give it to those producing its fruits. What are the fruits of the kingdom of God? Faith, obedience, holiness, summed up in two commandments, loving God with all of your being, loving your neighbor as yourself. It is not those who are of the people of Israel who are going to get the kingdom of God. It is not those with godly parents. It is not those with godly blood. You don't have godly blood. Mama or daddy can't pray you into heaven. They can't bring you to church so much that you're going to go to heaven. It is only for those producing the fruit of the kingdom of God. Obedience, faith, holiness, loving God with all your being, loving your neighbor as yourself. God will give the kingdom of God to those who are worthy of it. Have you given God his due? When they heard this, they shouted, "Surely not. God won't take the kingdom of God from us. Surely he won't do that." Why do they so vehemently disagree with Jesus here? It's because they know that they are guilty. This is how you can tell a liar, by the way. Somebody stole something from you and you don't know exactly who it was, but you think you know who did it, and you go up to the person that you think did it and say, "Hey, what would you do if they stole it from you? What do you think I should do when I catch this person?" Most likely they'll say, "Oh, don't do anything to him. It's just a minor offense. It's okay." Why do they do that? Because they're hedging their bets here. They're hedging that if you catch them, you'll employ their judgment. So they say, "Surely not. Surely you won't do this to us." Because they know that they're guilty. They know they haven't produced the fruit of righteousness and of faith and of repentance. Verse 17 says this, as Jesus is talking to the crowds there in the temple, it says, "But he looked directly at them." He turns around and he looks at the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. He looks directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written?" What then is this that is written? Matthew 21:42, Matthew records Jesus as saying, "Have you never read it in the scriptures?" He's not just asking them if they have read their Bible. He is rebuking them. "Don't you know the word of God? You're supposed to be the leaders of Israel, and yet you don't obey God. Have you never read your Bible?" Oh, they've read the Bible. They just don't believe it. They just don't obey it. And friend, you cannot rest on your laurels that if you know Scripture, that means you obey it. Knowing Scripture and obeying it are two different things. Knowing Scripture is no guarantee that you obey it. Better to hear the Word of God and do it than to hear the Word of God and not do it. So he says, "What then is this that is written?" So he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The cornerstone of all the good things that God is doing, he is built upon Jesus, the very one that they will reject. God is building everything good upon him, his future kingdom, forgiveness, salvation, everything built upon Jesus. And yet the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then he quotes Isaiah 8, 14 and 15. "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." What's interesting is that in Psalm 118 and in Isaiah chapter 8, both of these texts in their original context are talking about the salvation that comes from God. And the writer begins to marvel at the salvation of God, that God is so gracious to save people like you and I. He's so gracious to his people Israel to provide Savior for them, to provide a Messiah for them. But in those same texts, there is this tension that the same Savior that comforts is the Savior that crushes. That if you don't accept the Savior, that you're crushed by the Savior. You don't surrender to him, that you are judged by him. So that cornerstone that God builds all the good things on, he's actually rejected. And that stone that people reject, Jesus, when he falls on those people, he destroys them. Friend, you cannot reject Jesus without consequence. You cannot reject Jesus without consequences. And those consequences are eternal. Now, as I said before, this parable is chiefly about Israel, namely about their leaders, right? Because they've stoned and killed the prophets that are sent to them, and then they spurned the Son of God and they put him to death, though death would not keep him. He's raised from the dead, overcoming death. It's chiefly about them, that now God has opened up the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. To all of us, he has given the kingdom to those who bear its fruit, the fruit of faith and repentance, holiness and obedience. But the truth is this, that this parable is not just true of Israel. This parable is true of all people everywhere. Recall back in Genesis chapter 1, God made the heavens and the earth and everything that dwells therein. On the seventh day, God looks at creation, then he says what? This is good. He saw it and said, this is good. Then in Genesis chapter 2, you've seen a blown up explanation of God's creation of man, how he takes dirt and he fashions it together and he forms Adam from the ground. And he looks at Adam, tries to find him a helper, and he says, Adam, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So he makes Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and then he reaches his godly hand inside of Adam and pulls out a rib, and from that rib he fashions a woman. Adam awakes from his sleep, he sees Eve, and he says, wow, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, for she came out of man. And she's named Eve because she's the mother of all who are living. And God made them, and they were naked in the garden, and they were unashamed. And God said, you can have of every good tree in the garden. I have provided for you to eat from all of these good things. And when you plant something, it'll grow up and it'll yield to you its strength. And you'll eat from it and you'll live and you'll have a happy, prosperous life when you give God his due. And then in Genesis chapter 3, you see the serpent come onto the scene. And what do Adam and Eve refuse to do? They refuse to give God what he is owed. They refuse to give him his due, and they won't obey his word. And then you see they're delineated out in Genesis chapter 3, the consequence for their disobedience, their consequence for rejection of God. Pain and childbearing. When they plant seeds, it's now going to produce thorns and thistles, and they're going to eat from the ground, but it's only going to be by the sweat of their brow. They're going to have disease, and ultimately, they will die. Because they did not give God his due. You and I do the exact same thing. God gives us life. God gives us wonderful families. God gives us food to eat, vehicles to drive, wonderful schools to go to, teachers, knowledge, information, shelter, protection, and a strong nation. And yet, what do? Day to day, we seem to find it easy to rebel against God. And some people would rather live in that rebellion than surrender their life over to Jesus. But the Bible tells us this. In fact, Jesus tells us this in John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. See how he equates belief and obedience? Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, what was true for Israel is true for us as well here, that if we don't give God his due, that his wrath remains on us. And rather than us remembering Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, we take the punishment because God's wrath remains. So ask yourself this morning, am I giving God his due? Pray with me.